in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. The word of the Lord.
20 years ago, my family and I moved to Bristol, England, so I could work on a postgraduate degree. We were there for 2 years. Our kids were like 1.5, 3.5, 5.5. Pretty quickly, Sarah and our kids assimilated into the English culture. Our boys picked up an English accent. They liked fish and chips, all these things. I personally missed home quite a lot. I missed home quite a lot. I missed food that I liked. I missed my friends. I missed watching sports that I loved that I couldn't see at the time, because in 2005, 6, didn't exist to watch things globally. And about 6 months into living in England, we found out that in our city of Bristol, where no other Americans lived, I mean, it was just like we never heard an American accent. If we did, they were Canadian. And we realized that there was a Costco that had just opened up a year earlier. Now, we had a refrigerator that was under the counter refrigerator, like slightly glorified version of what you would have in a college dorm. That was the refrigerator for a family of five. But we got a Costco membership. I don't know what we were going to do with all this stuff, but we would drive to Costco about once a month to purchase various things. And as we were driving in, I would play loudly on the radio patriotic songs and make my kids sing them with me. Many of you know what it's like to live in a foreign country. I know that in this room, there are people who are immigrants to the U.S., and you miss things like the food of your community, hearing your language spoken with the accent that it's supposed to have, the way of living that's just normal to you. The English are very indirect. They don't say what they mean. Americans are very direct. I just miss that. And if you've been in another place, lived in a foreign land, you have a longing for home that sometimes is very deep within you. Other times the ache is profound. And depending on the nature of your immigration, it can be even greater. You know, we read in the Bible about the Babylonian Empire and a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians were one of the great empires, like 600 BC, that sort of thing. They had a way of conquering other nations that looked like this. They would go into the other nation, whatever the nation was, and they would kill everyone. They would flatten cities, and they would intentionally flatten temples. They would take off whatever they wanted, like the wealth of the nation, and they would often take the smart people, the educated people, the elite, the powerful people, and they would take them and force them into exile, basically to become slaves. And in order to assimilate them, and in the process of enslaving and assimilating them, they were hoping to eliminate the culture, the religion, and the identity of that entire people group. So if you were taken over by the Babylonians and were forced into exile, you had no home, no family, probably everyone you knew was killed, and no freedom. Your culture and identity were gone. This is where Judah found themselves. So Judah was the remaining kind of tribes of Israel in the early 600s BC. When the Babylonians rose to power and they conquered Israel more than once. They came in 605 and took people away into exile, and in 586 they finally flattened Jerusalem, completely destroying it, and carried people off into exile. And you get Psalms about this cry of how are we going to live in exile now that our city has been destroyed, our country, our people, our way of living. Psalm 137 says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion, Jerusalem, and the temple. On the willows we hung our lyres, our guitars. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth. They joked at us, mocked us, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion that doesn't exist anymore, and now that you're slaves, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?'" This is a psalm of bitterness and hopelessness. Go read the end of it. It's a graphically bitter and hopeless song. Exiles living in Babylon during that era of the Babylonian rule and captivity of Israel longed for home, but what they longed for was for God to intervene, to rescue them, to return, rebuild, and restore them. That's the series that we're beginning this summer. We're beginning a series in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These were the end of the Old Testament or the end of the Hebrew Bible, but in our Bible, it's right in the middle, really, in the way that it's recorded. What happened after the Babylonian exile was that God raised up another nation that was even greater than the Babylonians, the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire extended from Pakistan up through Turkey, over into Greece, over into Egypt, and all down through Saudi Arabia. So they had the entire Middle East pushing farther east, north, and south and west than any other nation or kingdom had ever done. And in this, we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther living. Ezra and Nehemiah returned to rebuild the temple and the city. So there were people who returned from exile, and they returned to rebuild the city. And then Esther, which we'll read about towards the end of the summer, she remained in exile. She was actually a queen of one of these Persian kings that God raised up. And she lived in courageous faithfulness in exile. So we have stories of return from exile and stories of remaining in exile. There's a simple little artistic timeline that I found that is slightly helpful if you could read it, but if not, just ignore it. There are several kings in Persia that you need to know. Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. Cyrus was known as Cyrus the Great because he must have thought of himself as great. Darius was Darius the Great. They are taking place when Zerubbabel is running the show in Jerusalem in Ezra 1 through 6. Zerubbabel was a sort of kingly-like figure. He was a governor in the line of King David, but he was not actually king. He was just a governor, and they were trying to rebuild the temple. Esther takes place in the time of Xerxes when he was the king. We have silence from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah during this time. The end of Ezra is when Ezra actually shows up physically himself, and he comes to read the Torah, the law, and to reinstitute proper worship. This is under Artaxerxes, which means the Arta of Xerxes. And he is also at the same time as Nehemiah, who comes in and rebuilds the wall. So the city and the temple are rebuilt under these four kings of Persia, the great empire. What you find out in Ezra and Nehemiah is this. It is a very historical book. Many people say, can you really trust the scriptures? This is one of those ones where you look back on it and the historicity is full force truth. This is the way ancient histories were done. It follows the form of ancient histories with dates, genealogies, numbers. They're counting gold vessels. They're naming the names of people that could be found in genealogies. On top of that, this is one of the books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, to a lesser extent Esther, that are cited and cross-referenced throughout the Bible. Jeremiah the prophet, Isaiah the prophet, Daniel the prophet all come into play in Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a cross-reference to things that are happening. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the very end of our Old Testament, were prophets that were prophesying in the time of these kings. And on top of that, outside of the biblical record, you can find all sorts of ancient Near Eastern artifacts that have been dug up through the years that confirms the historicity of these Persian kings and the events that are taking place. What I want you to hear is this: it happened. And God was present and acting, because the God of the Bible acts in history. He acts in human lives. He raises up and he brings down kingdoms. And he wants to do the same in our own hearts. So we're going to look over this summer at some of these themes that are consistent throughout Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. The renewal of worship of God, opposition from outside of the people and inside. And one of the things that you find most prominent throughout all of these books is the sovereign hand of God. The sovereign hand of God and his loving faithfulness to his people, to act in his way according to his promises in his time. And we see that right away in the beginning of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1, when we read the opening words. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." So once again, just to remind you, we just said this, but Cyrus was the king of Persia. Not only was he the king of Persia, but he was the one who united multiple empires and conquered so much land. He conquered the great Babylonian empire that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. He was, by the time that he was reigning, the most powerful man in charge of the most powerful nation or empire in the known world. It's 539 BC, and he is the king of the world. And we get that the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, the God of Israel, stirs his heart, stirs his spirit, it says, his soul, his heart, to do something on behalf of God. Now remember this, Cyrus is a pagan, foreign dictator. He's not a prophet, he's not a faithful man of God, he's not very humble. And God stirs up his heart to do something in order to fulfill his own word, his own promise spoken through his own prophet, Jeremiah. Ezra wants us to see from the very beginning of this book that the whole purpose of the rise of the Persian Empire and of Cyrus himself as king has been and is subservient to God's plan for his people all along, to return them from exile, to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and to restore worship and his people's relationship with him. Cyrus is being used by God. And so Cyrus issues a decree. He issues a decree in verses 2 through 4, and I'm not going to read it out, but he basically says this: the Lord God, and he's citing Yahweh, the God of Israel, when he says the Lord God. He says, "The Lord God has stirred me up. He has given me kingdoms." He somehow recognizes God Almighty, the God of the Bible, has given him kingdoms. "And has charged me to rebuild his temple." Something in him, maybe he had a vision, a dream, we don't know, or just this inkling in his heart to do this. "Go and rebuild," he commands the people in verse 3. "I want you Israelites who are still in exile in Babylon, I want you to go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And if those of you who aren't going to leave, because you now have farms here, you now live in Babylon, this is your new home, I want you to give generously to the work of rebuilding the temple." All of this is actually corroborated by an archaeological find that was dug up in 1879 by a bunch of British archaeologists in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And they found under one of the walls of the original city a cylinder about this big, a clay cylinder with ancient Persian writing on it that talked about religious freedoms for the conquered peoples, rebuilding temples in foreign lands. He was sort of hedging his bet, like his God maybe wasn't powerful enough, so I'll get all the other gods to be happy with me. But we have this captured clay cylinder, the Cyrus cylinder, written in 539. It was remarkable for its religious freedom that it was allowing, but it corroborates the things that we're finding here, that Cyrus issues a decree that the people of God should return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so the response is found in verses 5-7. The heads of Judah and Benjamin, the leading tribes that were the ones taken into exile, and the priests, the Levites, who are still alive, they are stirred up by God to go back and rebuild the temple. And then it says all of their neighbors, all that were with them, neighbors, probably the Israelite, the ancient Jewish people, as well as some of their Babylonian neighbors, gave generously. If they said, I'm not going to go with you back to Jerusalem, they gave generously so that they could go and rebuild the temple. This is much like what happens in Exodus when the people of God leave Egypt on the night of the Passover, and all of their neighbors, the Egyptian neighbors, gave them gold and silver and anything they could, almost like maybe this will help your God stop bringing judgment on us. So the people in Babylon are doing the same thing. It's a new exodus that's happening. And even Cyrus himself, this great and powerful king, gives back the vessels, like the cups and the plates that you use at communion, the cups and plates they use for sacrifices in the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken off with him to Babylon. He returns them. He digs their gold. They're his own wealth. He gives them back and says, take these back. We know that they were in Babylon because Daniel chapter 5 says that Belshazzar, who was king of Babylon in the time of Daniel, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, had a big party. He threw a big party, and he was like, hey, instead of eating on the normal silver in China, let's use the like special stuff. So they go into his treasury and pull out the temple of God, of Yahweh's cups and plates, and says, let's eat on these tonight. And it's at that point that a prophetic hand of God writes on a wall, and Daniel interprets it to say, Belshazzar, you're going to die, and your kingdom is going to be taken from you by another guy, a Persian, Cyrus. So they go back. We read in verse 1 of chapter 2 that the people who were in exile, the ones who decided to go back out of captivity, those whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken, they returned to Jerusalem and Judah and came to their own towns. I don't know if you can imagine that sort of joyfulness as they were returning. Not sure what they were getting going to, but it's like going back home finally, especially after slavery and exile for decades. We get a psalmist who writes about this in the Psalms of Ascent when he says in Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. 50 years earlier, this was unthinkable. As their entire city was flattened, all of their family and friends were killed, and they were taken into exile. You might have been like a 4 or 5-year-old, and now you're 65, and you're returning. The cry of Psalm 137 turns into the joyful tears of Psalm 126. And what you're going to see in this, and we see it actually throughout the whole Bible, is that the hand of God is on Israel and in their story. I want this to be very clear. In fact, I'm going to probably go through too much of the Bible here, but I want you to see that God's hand is orchestrating all these things, from their exile into Babylon to their return that takes place in Ezra and Nehemiah. God's hand is working in history as he does again and again. So the story of Israel goes like this. God calls a man named Abram in Genesis 12 to leave his family and place of origin to go to the land of Canaan because God has chosen him to birth a nation that would be his people, a light to the world around them. Abram goes and eventually starts a family that begins to grow, but in severe drought and famine, they have to go to Egypt. And in Egypt, they end up becoming slaves over the course of a couple hundred years. And they cry out to God, why are we slaves in Egypt? We were supposed to be a people that you called Abram to be. And God raises up a leader, Moses, right? Who at 80 goes back. and rescues his people, bringing judgment on the Egyptians and delivering the people of Israel out of their bondage. And they go out of bondage by the hand of God, judgment on Egypt, and he delivers them out, but they continue to disobey God. So they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then at the end of the 40 years, Moses renews the covenant with them as they're on the edge of the Jordan River, ready to go conquer. Moses is going to die. He sends Joshua to go in. They conquer the land. Over the course of the next couple of decades, they have fits and spurts of different leaders, judges, good ones, bad ones. They go all over the place. And eventually God raises up a king, David. David, a man after God's own heart, who establishes Jerusalem as the center of God's place of worship. His son Solomon expands the kingdom of peace, and builds a temple. Jerusalem and the temple are the center of what God is doing. But over the next couple of hundred years, various kings come, some good ones, some bad ones, and the people continue to descend slowly over the course of decades into more and more disobedience to God. What they're doing is that they're falling into idol worship, the worship of the gods around them, and into injustice, failing to give justice to the poor, to the sojourner, the immigrant, the weak, the fatherless. And God promises to bring judgment on them. But they ignore the promises, the prophets. We get this at the end of 2 Chronicles, actually. We get this declaration that God is going to bring judgment, but they ignore it. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, Jerusalem. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. So God brought what he promised, judgment on his own people. Therefore, he brought up against them, this is the next section, verse 17 and following. Therefore, he brought up against them the kings of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on their young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. They took the vessels of the house of God, the treasures, and brought them to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, the temple, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels and took into exile whoever escaped the sword. What I want you to see is again and again, it is the hand of God that is controlling all things. We don't always understand it, but we know that God is in control. In fact, those of you who are doing Rule of Life with me, which is about 20% of you, 25% of you, we read Deuteronomy 28 earlier this week. Deuteronomy 28 is when Moses is establishing the covenant with his people before they go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy 28 talks about blessings and curses. Blessings if you obey the law, and curses if you don't. And the curses involved, you will have siege warfare brought on you to the point that you will starve to death and will have to eat not just animals. But, God says, two chapters later, through Moses, in Deuteronomy 30, but when these things come to you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you in exile, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. What you are seeing is again and again, God is saying, this will happen, but I will promise to restore. I am the Lord your God. Turn to me. The exile and the return were both promised 500 years before it happened, 100 years before it happened in Isaiah, 50 years before it happened in Jeremiah. God says, I will do this, and then he does it. All of history, including powerful leaders and nations, are under and moved by the hand of God, including Cyrus. And we see this in Isaiah. Isaiah writes before the time of Cyrus's reign. In Isaiah 44 and 45, we read this. This is what God says of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a pagan, meaning he worshipped other gods, dictator, God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid, which is exactly what Cyrus does. Thus says the Lord, chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings and to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. For the sake of my servant Jacob, for the sake of Israel, my chosen, I call you, Cyrus, by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. The sovereign God of the universe will use even ungodly, unbelieving kings. Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, Pontius Pilate. So know this, the God of the universe, the God of the scriptures, moves in global politics and in personal lives. He stirs up Cyrus's heart to restore all things to himself. He wants a people called by his name who will worship him in freedom and in truth, who know and experience his love and grace and mercy. That hand of God is acting in history, which means we can be confident the hand of God is working for us too. You know, there's a lot of fear right now in America, more than it seems like it's been in a while, a lot of anxiety and intensity when it comes to global and national politics. I've talked to high school and college kids who are literally worried about war in our own country. And I know that the language, the voice, the intensity, the volume, especially online, but even in the way that I've seen tears in people's eyes as I've talked to them, around policy and laws. And I think one of the things that we have to be careful of is that we are continually drawn in a moment like this to put our hopes and to place our fears in the powers that exist in our culture, in our world. To put our hopes and fears in politics, in presidents, in money, in gaining power, keeping them out of power. But a Christian's primary allegiance is never to earthly kings or kingdoms. Hear that again. A Christian's primary allegiance is never to earthly kings or kingdoms. Whether they are national kings and kingdoms, or actually your own personal little kingdom. Because maybe you're not into politics or living in that fear, but you create your own little kingdom. Kings and emperors in that ancient world had total authority. They could act with impunity. If you were a king like Cyrus, you could do whatever you wanted to whomever you wanted, and no one was going to stop you. Caesar Augustus issues a decree, and a peasant guy and his pregnant betrothed wife have to go 80 miles on foot to go be taxed. And a few years later, that same Caesar Augustus, by his power and authority, executes people, criminals or innocent people like Jesus, crucifying them in a murderous, torturous, horrible way. Why? Because I'm Caesar. I can do what I want. But even kings like Caesar are pawns in the hand of the sovereign God. And in the grand sweep of history. So know this, God is faithful. He will keep his word. He will keep his promises to his people and accomplish his purposes. And God can provide ways of restoration that we can't imagine. The people of Israel could not imagine a king in Persia being raised up to stop the Babylonians and let them be free. And not only that, pay for them to go. In other words, God could even use those who reject him, who don't believe in him, our enemies, people that you despise. When God is bringing about his purposes through his hand, it may not be as we expect and certainly never is in our timing. But know this, the God of the Bible is able, he is faithful, and he is good, so we always have reason for hope. Israel begins to return, the people of Judah return to Jerusalem, and we get in chapter 3 that they gathered in Jerusalem as one man, Then arose Jeshua, who was a priest, and Zerubbabel, who was a governor in the line of King David, and they built the altar of God of Israel on the very place where it had been originally in the temple, but there was no temple. And they began to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. They began to worship. You can imagine the tears and joys when this happens. This is probably months, maybe a year or two later. They finally enter Jerusalem. They're finally established, and they rebuild the altar, and they begin to worship. After destruction and decades in slavery and exile, they're finally returning to worship the God in their hometown, in the place where it was supposed to happen. But it was also not really fully like it was supposed to be. There was no temple. It was just a stone pillar. The city was in ruins still. All their people were scattered, many of their families still dead. And they were under foreign rule and would be for centuries afterwards. But even when they rebuilt it, which happens in our couple of chapters of Ezra and Nehemiah, it never gets to what they wanted it to be. It never quite gets there. There's actually this kind of ongoing pall or grief over the people of Israel in the Second Temple period from like 400, 300, 200, even down to the time of Jesus. This grief that was like, it's not like it was supposed to be. It's not like it was. It's not, there. Ezekiel had this vision of this grand temple, and they had just a piece of stone. And then even when they built the temple, it was just not that great. And the presence of God wasn't there. The cloud never descended like it had in the earlier Old Testament. Their hopes were never fully realized. So whether they were in exile or returning from exile, it never quite got back to what they wanted. But of course, there's a story under the story, right? We've been tracking the story of this history of Israel, but under the story is that exile was not the end for Israel, because there was another story. And even in returning partway, like with a little altar building or a small temple, because the story of the Old Testament and of the New is the story of a true king, of God dwelling with his people, not just in a temple made with hands, and of a kingdom that is not just political and for all nations that will never end. So the temple and Jerusalem were not an end of themselves. They pointed to something greater and eternal. God's aim was a people, a community, in relationship with him, restored to relationship and worship with him. That's what he talks about in Jeremiah when he gives the prophecy in Jeremiah that one day when God acted once again, that he would put his law in their hearts. That they wouldn't just say, you need to know God. They would know me, one another. And I will forgive all of their sins. I will write my law on their hearts, and I will forgive all of their sins. This longing that God would come and establish a relationship with them individually and corporately without a temple. And of course, that finds its reality in Jesus, the true Son of David, the true high priest, who reconciles and restores God's people to himself. So that Jesus is even saying to the Samaritan woman, this woman who is sort of a half-breed, yeah, somebody that you didn't associate with, who wasn't really authentically Jewish, says the God that I have come to represent for you as God in flesh is coming to bring his Holy Spirit wherever you live. The hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And the woman says, okay, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll clear all this up. And Jesus says, I'm he. I'm here. Jesus came to take away the need for a temple or a city so that you can know God fully. During their exile, Israel had to learn how to live in exile, to live in exile faithfully. They ended up going back to the Torah more when they were living in exile, reading and studying God's word, and they were awaiting God's hand to restore them. As Christians, the Bible makes it clear that we are always in exile, no matter what country you're living in or what era. Christians are always in exile. We are sojourners and exiles, 1 Peter 2:11 says. Jesus says that my people are not of this world, John 17:18, and that we are people who long for a city whose maker and builder is God, Hebrews 11, meaning not a city made with human hands only. And this, of course, is the message of Revelation, that God's people always live in Babylon, and they will suffer if they are faithful. And you may even die if you're faithful. But do not be afraid, because the Lamb has overcome, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. How do we have hope as exiles? It's not in temples or cities or kings or laws or national identity, but in the one whose hand rules all things, whose kingdom never ends. Let's pray. God, it is hard to understand your purposes, your timing, how you move in history and in human lives. We long to be people who live, even in exile, with a hopefulness, a joyfulness, a trust in your hand to fulfill your promises for your people and your creation. And we cry out to restore us, restore this land, restore this creation. So we bend our heart before you and acknowledge the holy God who rules and reigns, in whose name we pray. Amen.